Scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'd like to follow along as it is printed there in your liturgy. The Word of the Living God. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Merciful Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When one of my boys was younger, I found myself concerned about his theological acumen, his abilities, or I should say his inability, to grasp theological concepts. Our children memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism by age 10 or 12 or so, and then they would recite the answers to the elders of the church. And one morning we were reviewing the question and answers of the catechism, and my second son, Caleb, in his review, our conversation went something like this. Caleb, what is God's work of creation? His answer, God's work of creation is his creating all things of nothing. So far, so good. But then it got weird. God's work of creation is his creating all things of nothing in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Now he sat back quite satisfied and I said, really, Caleb? God created everything in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he said, that's the answer, Dad, I promise. Or this one, Caleb, what is God? God is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So I ask him, what is God? And I get the definition of sin. His mother and I were concerned. Our son was an 8-year-old heretic. Of course, he was just saying words. What I want to set before you this morning is nothing that you haven't heard and probably many, many times and probably much better than I will say them. However, are they just words? Are they just things that we say because we are Christians? Are they words we have said or heard so many times that they just don't land? We say them and we sit back quite satisfied. I remember some time ago thinking that Paul's words to the young pastor Timothy, do not forget Jesus Christ raised from the dead, seemed kind of odd. Do you really have to tell Timothy, a pastor, to remember Jesus? That's ridiculous. Or is it? I've been a pastor for just over 30 years. I began here torturing many of you fine folks. But if I had to choose one thing that I must be told all the time, and in my case, perhaps every day, it is precisely that. Remember Jesus. And those are not just words. In our text, Paul says he's a servant, a steward. That's how people should think of him. This position was often given to a slave, and it would not have been very impressive to the Corinthians. Some have argued that the term that is used is the same word that would be used for like an under rower, speaking to the lowest of the low on the bottom tier of a ship that has the people chained to its oars. Paul is the Lord's galley slave. Christians today talk a lot about being a slave of Christ or a servant of Jesus. But again, could it be that we're just speaking words? Then Paul says something that's very interesting about how to measure our progress as servants of Jesus. He says he's called to be found faithful. And apparently the judge of that faithfulness is not man, it's not even Paul, it is the Lord himself. Now the Corinthians, as far as we can tell, seem to be in love with culturally successful folks, those rising high on the economic and social ladder, those who are very successful in and around town. And here is their spiritual father saying, I boast in being a slave. I boast in living my life for the honor of someone else. It did not involve prestige or worldly status or comfort or ease in the least. All the voices of our day clamoring to tell us something. But how many of them are calling us to live the kind of life that Paul lived? And if they are calling themselves and us to this kind of life, what do they mean by it? Or again, is it just words? As I mentioned, you know all this. Be faithful. Got it. You flew all the way out here to your home church after all these years, and that's all you have to say. But what is faithful? Or better yet, what does it look like? You are to take up your cross, give your life away, love others more than yourself, lose your life to find it, live for the audience of one, die to self, blah, blah, blah. Boil it down. What does it mean to be faithful? Paul has in mind in these verses a faithfulness that ends in eternity, a life that ends with the new heavens and the new earth, but what does it mean for us to live to that? What do we Christians mean when we talk about living faithful with eternity in mind, to live with the end at the front, or for you more theological types, to have an eschatological consciousness? And not just what do we mean, but what does it look like and how would I recognize it? Of course, there's much to be said to answer that question, but I will give you just two things to consider this morning. First, know yourself. You will not be faithful if you are not fully aware of just how sinful you are, and not just how sinful you are in a general sense, but knowing your specific sins specifically. Know how truly desperate you are apart from the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Ministers are especially prone to a failure in this area, even while we talk about it as much as we do. After all, we get paid to be good. But what happens is that we soon realize that we are not good. Our words do not match our lives. And then, of course, the biggest fear, what if someone finds out? What if someone finds out what I really am? What's really going on? The fear, the doubt that I have. What if they found out about the sins that I just can't seem to shake? Well, that simply can't happen. So, cover. Bury things deep, deep down so that no one ever knows. Pretend vulnerability. Oh, that's a good word. Christians love that word, vulnerability. Talk about being the chief of sinners. The text says that all of that's going to be brought into the light. But we don't like that part very much either. The cynicism that so easily attaches to Christians is astounding, and yet we have reason to be cynical, humanly speaking. Betrayal and slander, watching people mess up their lives and then turn around and blame the church for it. It is why so many ministers confess in their truest moments that they don't really like people. And still, ministers and laity alike are, as Christians, as servants, called to love and serve and forgive, and to do so from the heart. But again, I would ask, how do we press on in this? How are we to be faithful? Let's just take something as basic as forgiving others as an example. How are we to do that? Come on, you right now, I bet everyone has a face in your mind. You thought you forgave them. And then you saw them at the store or their name came up in conversation and you feel hot with anger. But Lord, I thought I forgave them. I thought I was walking by faith and praying for those who have hurt me. And please understand, I'm not making light of what you might have suffered. Perhaps they did hurt you and they really did betray you. So now what? And then to make matters worse, you heard that this person or people have come into a rough patch. Things are not going well for them. And you find in your heart a gladness, a glee, that another brother or sister in Christ is suffering as they are. And you think to yourself, where did that come from? Oh, you know. You know where it came from. So here's what to do. Every morning, stand and look at yourself in the mirror. You can do this metaphorically if you wish, but I would encourage you to do it literally. Stand in the mirror and look at yourself, as painful as it is for some of us, and see yourself clearly. No excuses, no mitigation, no pretending. See your sin. See the shame of it, the humiliation of it. See what you have made of you. And if you see clearly, if you really know yourself, then how can you not forgive others? How can you sit in judgment of anyone else? You are holier than no one. You are better than no one. You have nothing. You are nothing. There is nothing in you to commend you to the Lord, nothing to point to as though the Lord were to be impressed. Paul is going to boast or exalt in humility, even in humiliations, the opposite of what we would think to be an honor. And here is why we have to pay attention. We are being called to do the same, to see the difference between what Paul is saying life is to be and what the natural man wants life to be. And then Paul says to imitate his way of life. That too is quoted often by Christians. But again, are those just words? If Paul is serious and the Corinthians were supposed to imitate his way of life, what was he calling them to? Look at the apostle's life. Who on earth would ever want that? Who would willingly set themselves to such a following of Jesus that such things as happened to Paul became not just possibilities, but probabilities? A dear friend of mine some months ago asked me what I thought it meant when Paul says that he boasts in weakness. And I answered by saying, well, there are certain things that I can't do, areas of weakness, things that I'm not very good at, and I should boast that Jesus will, he will make up for those areas by his grace. My friend paused and then said, in all Christian love, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Who told you that? He continued, when you think of what and who you are without Jesus, just you, in and of yourself, when you see yourself clearly, what do you think and what do you feel? I thought for a bit and finally said, I feel humiliation. I feel shame. I feel empty. And he said, minister out of that. Live out of that. Brothers and sisters, I mean no disrespect, but your biggest problem to faithfulness is you. It's not your circumstances, not your boss, it's not a difficult marriage, it's just you. You are too big, and Christ is too small. And I am learning that this in deep and profound ways. Folks will say, well, the problem is this or that, or whatever is behind it. And almost always, it's not that, it's just the idol of self. We want what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And Christianity, being faithful, as Paul says, is death to all of that. Second, if you are to pursue being faithful, you have to be ever learning who God is. Your life must be filled with present active participles, that is, ing words. I am knowing, learning, confessing, repenting, finding, rejoicing. Find joy as you dive ever more deeply into the character of our God. Who is this God who has loved you? Who is this God who has saved you and now calls you to this faithfulness? What kind of God do we call Father? What kind of love must Jesus have to die for you? I'll give you an example. A friend of mine was telling me of a Christian man that he's become close with. Many years ago, this Christian fellow was on top of the world, as we like to say. He was making lots of money. His family was well. He had everything a man could have. He went to church weekly, and he thanked God for being so good, and he continued to move from strength to strength. But he got sick, and it took a long time for the doctors to figure out what was wrong. The illness was very rare, and by the time they did figure it out, the man was in a wheelchair, unable to walk. He could not do his job, and the years of meeting with doctors had the bills piling up, and soon he lost everything he had. Today, he teaches at-risk youth from his wheelchair about life and the faithfulness of God. But here's what struck me. He said that for 1 year, he woke up every day angry, bitter, and every day for a solid year, he cursed God. Every day, this man woke up and cursed God. And what did the Lord do? He suffered long. He waited. And when the time was right, he brought his son home. What kind of God allows his children to curse him daily, blame him, condemn him, and yet all God does in return is love him and suffer with him and wait for him with open arms? What kind of mercy is this? What kind of God do we serve that endures such from us with nothing but mercy and love and grace in his hand? I can't begin to explain it. I can only invite you every day to swim in it, to marvel, to dance, to sing, to celebrate, to find joy in all the little mercies that daily invite you to wonder, to stand in awe at this God that we call Father. Now, perhaps this is confusing. As we wait for eternity to roll out in glory, we are to be faithful, and part of that is to know our sinfulness, our abject unworthiness, and at the same time to rejoice in the mercy of God, to live in the wonder of who our God is with joy and expectation. Doesn't it seem that those two things cancel each other out? They seem to be so opposite. Am I to do both? Is it even possible to do both? I want to share with you a story I read some time ago that will forever be part of who I am. It's quite lengthy. I'll pick it up in the middle. The story comes from a 1966 Russian film, Andrei Rublev, a long black and white biopic of the famed medieval Russian iconographer. The author of the article I was reading writes this: "My favorite part of Andrei Rublev opens with Andrei standing shocked in the ruins of a cathedral. His icons have been destroyed, the holy books burned, the bodies of the townspeople massacred, and they lay all around. The only other survivor, the young woman Durochka, the word means a holy fool, a mentally ill person believed in Russian culture to be particularly beloved of God, crouches over the body of a dead woman, braiding the dead woman's long hair. It's a powerful image of the instructive human desire to bring order and beauty out of chaotic destruction. Suddenly, Andrei sees the shade of Theophanes, the cranky, cynical Greek painter whose apprentice he once was. Theophanes has returned from the dead. The last time we saw him in the story, he was arguing with Andrei about human nature, telling Andrei that people are vile and that he works only for God. Now, as they meet in this cathedral, all but destroyed by human passion, Andrei confesses to his late master, 'I've spent half my life in blindness. I worked for people day and night, but they aren't people, are they? What you said about people was true.' 'So what if I said it then?' replied Theophanes. 'You are wrong now. I was wrong then.' Andrei meditates angrily on human depravity. How could men who are supposed to be brothers do this to one another? How could they murder and destroy for the sheer demonic pleasure of it? And Theophanes listens to this and says it's time for him to go, and Andrei begs for him to stay that he can tell him more. 'But I already know everything,' says Theophanes, who, remember, has died and entered into eternity. Says Andrei, 'Well, then you know I'll never paint again.' 'Why so?' 'Because it's of no use to anyone.' 'So your icons were burned. Do you know how many of mine they burned?' 'Yes, but I haven't told you the worst. I killed a man. A fellow Russian. When I saw him carrying her off,' he looks over at the holy fool, 'look at her, just look at her. I don't remember how it happened. I caught up with him and I couldn't help it.' Says Theophanes, 'Through our sins, evil has assumed a human form. Encroaching evil means encroaching humanity.' Listen carefully. God will forgive you. Don't forgive yourself. live between divine forgiveness and your own torment. As for your sins, what do your scriptures say? Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The two men look around the ruins of the cathedral, beholding the beauty still present there amid the death and destruction. Snow begins to fall inside the cathedral, whose ceiling has been breached by the raiders. The faintly falling snowflakes come to rest on the holy fool who is now sleeping next to the dead woman whose hair she has braided. It's snowing, says Andre. Nothing is more terrible than snow falling in a temple. In this scene, God speaks in a way through this holy fool. She maintains her innocence despite the horror around her. By instinct, she makes beauty almost in defiance of the blood-soaked ugliness that surrounds her. She is assigned to Andre of what he must do. Remember, he has killed a man to protect her innocence, that is, to keep her from being raped. Now he must care for her. He is all she has. Theophanes, wiser now with the eyes of eternity than he was in this life, instructs Andre not to lose sight of the presence of beauty despite everything. Andre wants to know what will happen, but Theophanes tells him eternity is not like that. Theophanes used to believe, as Andre does now, that humanity is hopeless. Now, though, from eternity, Theophanes comes back with a message of hope. Evil is a sign of our fallen humanity. Andre's humanity, too. We are guilty and are nothing without God's mercy. To be human is to endure other humans and indeed to endure ourselves. God will forgive you. Don't forgive yourself. Live between divine forgiveness and your own torment. The Greek is telling him that he should trust in God's mercy, but also never forget his own capacity for sin. To live faithfully is to exist within that tension. A little over a year ago, I spoke to a group of about 400 men and told that story. Afterward, I had many men wanting to speak to me about the conclusion that I have repeated. It resonated with them, but at the same time, they desperately wanted to qualify it a bit, you know, rub off the painful edges, just a tad, so that it didn't feel like such a gut punch. We know we are to live in the reality of God's forgiveness. That is a hope that defines who we are as Christians. But still, the joy of forgiveness, as well as our own torment? Is there a tension in our living between who we are as Christ has made us, washed and clean and holy and pleasing to the Lord, and the consequences and therefore the torment of our own sinfulness and rebellion and the hurt we have caused others and even God Himself because of our sin? Could it not be argued that Christians fall into trouble when one of those truths is exalted at the expense of the other? Is there a sense in which the Christian life is to be lived embracing both of those realities, letting go of neither, but finding our purpose only when we understand both and truly live our lives in the tension of divine forgiveness and the torment of our own sin? Now, brothers and sisters, if I might be candid as I conclude, when I prepared to come, I didn't go try to find my best sermon, as if there is one. I do love this church. I realize that it has changed a lot in 30 years plus, and I don't know most of you. But my wife and I pray regularly for you and for the ministry here. The ministry has been extremely difficult. And by that I do not mean the typical external factors that make being a pastor hard. These things are true for all who attempt to serve the Lord faithfully in any capacity. Rather, I'm talking about the toll of ministry in the inner man. What the Lord has had to do to me so that I might deal with myself candidly, without masks, without hiding. I speak to you as your brother in Christ. I only recently began learning what I have shared with you this morning, and I cannot adequately explain the mystery of the peace that I am finding. Seeing self clearly, it does bring torment for the sins that reside, for the sins that you know you should have long ago been rid of but are not. The torment that comes with the consequences of your sins and how they have hurt yourself, how they have hurt others, how they have hurt your Savior. I'm also learning who God is in His mercy, the depth of this mercy that I have barely begun to plumb. And somehow in that, somehow in dealing with that torment honestly and openly without mask, and diving more deeply into the mercy of God that is everlasting, the love and compassion of God, somehow in that, I have found a peace that I did not know existed. Oh, I spoke of it, but perhaps for far too long, they were just words. So once again, God will forgive you. Do not forgive yourself. Live between divine forgiveness and your own torment. Trust God's mercy. Really trust God's mercy. And never forget your own capacity for sin. To live faithfully is to exist within that tension. Amen. Gracious Father, we do pray for your Spirit's work to take the truth that has been read and spoken, to apply it to us, to resonate in our minds and hearts, that we might live this day and all our days giving praise to you for what you have done, are doing, and yet promise to do in the lives of your people. We rely upon you fully. We rejoice in your mercy. Help us, our God, to live to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.